We'll be in chapter 2 of Genesis today. Chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 17. Chapter 2, 4 through 17. It'd be really helpful if you have a Bible so you can look at the details of that with me. Now, we've been studying the book of Genesis, the first few chapters, and we just finished the creation account last week. So as you read Genesis 1, there is an account of big picture account of God's creation of the world. That is, Genesis 1 is a big cosmic view of God's creation of the universe. Now in Genesis 2, however, the scope is going to narrow a bit and take a closer look at God's creation of humans and the Garden of Eden. So Genesis 1, big picture view. Genesis 2 now, we're narrowing the scope and looking at the world that God created more closely. And we'll talk about how Genesis 1 and 2 relate in a minute. But right now, I'm going to read the passage, and it'd be helpful, like I said, that you read along with me so you can perceive the details. So Genesis chapter 2, starting with verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It was the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bedellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now the Lord God took the man that he had put in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That is the So we had the wrong connecting piece in the audio. So now give us a thumbs up if you can hear us. Okay, good. Good, yeah. Never buy cheaply made iPhone pieces because we get confused sometimes. One works and one doesn't. So anyhow, that is the account of God's creation of the first man and where he places the first man. So in this passage, think about what it's saying. In this passage, God breathes into dust, and then that dust became a living creature called Adam. Then God plants a beautiful garden. Picture a lush garden with springs of water coming up, flowing out, that supplies water to the rest of the known territory of the earth at the time. And God tells this Adam to work this garden and to keep it. And he plants two trees there, and one gives life and one takes life. So this is really the account of God's creation of man, the creation of a place where he will dwell with man, and then a command and a warning about life and death. So this sermon is entitled Adam and Eden. Adam and Eden. Next week we'll get into Adam and Eve, but right now we'll stick with Adam and Eden. So the first question, let me get an exegetical puzzle out of the way. The first question we want to ask ourselves when we're studying Genesis 2 is, how does Genesis 2 relate to Genesis 1? Now, I could say a lot about this, and there is much debate that could be had on this topic, but I'm going to stick in general and just give you a basic understanding of how Genesis 2 relates to Genesis 1. Someone asked me last week, God already created Adam in 1:26, and then in verse 2, it seems like he creates Adam again. I mean, didn't he create Adam last week in last week's sermon? And I think the key to understanding how Genesis 1 and 2 relate is that little phrase at the beginning of verse 4. These are the generations of. That little phrase, these are the generations of, are called the Toledoth phrases in Genesis. Those phrases are found 11 times in the book of Genesis and structure the book. These are the generations of. So you'll have things like, these are the generations of Noah, or these are the generations of Joseph. So think of that little phrase, these are the generations of, as links in the chain of the story of Genesis. John Walton is a scholar, a biblical scholar, and I like his gloss on these are the generations of. He says, when you read that term, read it like this. These are the developments that arose out of. Or, I came up with one. This is what became of. So when you read these are the generations of, you could say, this is what came forth from. Or this is the developments that arose out of such and such. So now we're reading about the developments that arose out of the heavens and the earth. So now, with that understanding, in Genesis 1, God creates the universe, the heavens, the earth, and everything in it. In Genesis 2, we're taking a closer look, and these are the developments that arose out of the heavens and the earth that God created, along with the man and the woman that God created. This is what came forth from the heavens and the earth. So this is what we're studying right now in Genesis 2 through 3. This is, and seriously, the rest of the Bible, this is what came forth from the heavens and the earth that God created. So the first thing God does here is he creates Adam. And I want you to notice there are preconditions for God's creation in verse 6. Look closely at verse 5 and 6. Now, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. All right, so these are the preconditions here. There is a watery mist coming up from the ground, and there's dust. So there's mist and dust. That's the raw material that God works with to create Adam in verse 7. Now, if you've ever been to the beach, now we used to go to the beach every summer, me and my family, a place called Camp of the Woods, and one of the things we loved doing was creating sand castles or sand little huts or little villages of sand. So you know what happens when water meets dust or sand. You're able to form it. You're able to mold it. And that is the imagery here. God is shaping this dust that is misty and wet, and he's forming a human out of it. Now, the Hebrew word for formed in Genesis 2 is yatsar. And that is interestingly enough, that is the same word that is used for what a potter does in Isaiah. He yatsars the clay. So the picture here is of God as a potter forming this wet earth into a man. Now the difference between us making sandcastles and God making man is no matter how much we breathe onto the sandcastles we make, or no matter what we do to the little humans we make in the little sandcastle area, we're not going to give it life. But in this text in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from the dust, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So, here, man, Adam, is animated by God's breath. So it is what comes forth from the mouth of God that gives life to Adam. So the creation of man is really a change from dust to life. From dust, he forms the dust, the wet earth, into a man and breathes into man's face, and man becomes a living soul. There's a study that R.C. Sproul does, and it's a study of the whole book of the Bible. And the name of it is called From Dust to Glory. I love that title because that is the story of those who are in Christ. We are from dust, created from dust, but destined for glory in Christ. So I think that's just a very neat title and a way to understand our trajectory as Christians. So clearly, there's a difference between a live body and a dead one. What animates the body? What animates a live body? It is the breath of God. It is what animates the body is what God gives us, both human and animal. That source of life, that source of vitality comes from and originates from God. In Him we live and move and have our being. So God creates man by breathing into him the breath of life. How about the garden? God creates then the garden. In verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, Eden means delight. So this is a delightful garden. A delightful garden. There's been pictures and paintings of the Garden of Eden. And we've been hiking recently. We've been to Sam's Point. We've been to the Peekamoose Blue Hole. And you can see how beautiful Earth can be. So that's given me a better taste of what the garden may be, may have looked like. What is envisioned here in the Garden of Eden. Now, by the way, this is a debatable point, but in verse 10 through 14, there are these geographical, topographical descriptions. A river flowed out of Eden. The name of the first is Pishon. So there's a river that originates from Eden and goes into four different rivers that supply water for the surrounding area. Those geographical descriptions do show an interest in placing the garden in the real world. So there's been much debate about that, the symbolism, but I think that there is an interest here on placing the garden in the real world by the descriptions. And this author seems to know about this place. He says in verse 11, "The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold." So there seems to be a knowledge that there is gold and precious metals there. And stone, precious and onyx stones are there. So there's clearly an intentionality here to place the garden in the real world. And what is amazing to me is that I was reading commentaries on this passage, and John Walton in his commentary notes that there is a text from the 3rd millennium BC. So we're talking 3,000, I think it was 3,500 BC that archaeologists has found. And it talks about a man named Naram Sim, who says that he reached the spring, singular, the spring of the Tigris and Euphrates. So there is a spring that this man mentions that provides water for the Tigris and Euphrates, which is precisely what is said about the Garden of Eden in 2:10 through 14. I thought that was very interesting. But And that shows us, by the way, that the garden is the source of water. A river flowed out of Eden. And this is the place where life-giving water originates. So it's not only beautiful, but life originates from the garden. And it is the source of the four rivers. So you think of the Garden of Eden, there seems to be a spring in the Garden of Eden that turns into rivers and gives life-giving water to the rest of the area. Most significantly about the garden, though, is that it's the place where God met with man. In Genesis 3, God walks in the cool of the day in the garden and cries out to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" So this is a place where God met man. It's not only beautiful, it's the source of water, of life for the rest of the area. And God meets with man there. Now, what does that sound like to an ancient Israelite? That sounds like the temple. That's the temple. This is the place where God meets man. It is the source of life. It is the place where God resides, and he'll meet with man. So Eden is not just a place, but it is the source of life-giving water and the location where God meets man. Then God gives instructions for Adam to work and keep the garden. Verse 15, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, 'You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.'" So God puts man in the garden to cultivate it, to work and keep it. At the very beginning of creation, God gives man a task. So I have two things came to my mind when I was thinking about this passage. First, work is good. It is a creation ordinance. It's not something that arose from the fall. Hard work is what arose from the fall. The drudgery of work is what arose from the fall. But cultivating the land, putting your energy into something and making it new or cultivating the earth that God gave us, that is something that's innate in mankind and God-given. So God bless a lot of you guys who love it when something breaks down, when their car breaks down, because they get to get their tools out and they get to work on their truck and they get to get under the hood and they get the you know, some people just are excited when stuff breaks because they get to work on it. My dad's kind of like that. Some people love to work and fix something. And I want to say that that's God-given. That's a God-given innate desire in man to work the ground, to keep it, to work what God has given him and to steward it well. Second observation about this is that God gives Adam his own garden, not the whole earth. Notice, God did not make the whole earth a garden. No, he planted a garden in the east, in Eden. So God gives Adam one small garden, a beautiful garden, but one garden, not the whole earth. And as I thought about that, I thought about our call to steward what we've been given. So what is the garden? This is how God works. He gives you, he doesn't give us the whole earth. But he does give us a garden. So what is the garden that God has given you? Think of your life as lived in a garden, which you are to steward well. So what has God given you? I want to encourage you to think about what God has given you in terms of your relationships. So think about your relationship with Christ, first and foremost. Nadia thought I was running right to our relationship. I'm getting to you in a second. Think about your relationship with Christ. You are a Christian, and the Lord is calling you to a holy calling, to be a living sacrifice to him, to to drink from the source of life in his word, to speak to him in prayer, to fellowship with his family, and to tell of his good news to other people, and to steward what God has given you for his glory. So think about your relationship with Christ. Then think about who you are. I'm a husband, for example. So it's my relationship with Nydia. That's part of the garden. I'm a father. Well, I have Wesley and Elise to care for and take care of. And I'm a pastor. I have a congregation. I have a job to do. I have the Bible to preach. So what are you? Be who you are. God is so much. I've been listening to a lecture by Gerald Sitzer, and he's talking about the will of God. It's an excellent lecture series. You can Google that, Gerald Sitzer, the will of God. But he makes the point that our culture is always about progression and rising up the ladder, and so very often that is contrary to cultivating what God has given us right now. Even I sometimes, I want to go get a PhD, and sometimes those kind of aspirations can take us away from the garden that God has already given us. So he's given me his relationship with his son. He's given me my wife, my children, and a congregation. And so my duty to live well is to cultivate that garden that God has given me. That's not to say we don't prepare for the future. That's not to say, because a wise man is like an ant who does prepare for the future in the summertime. But it is to say that our focus is not always on the later. It's the now. It's the present moment. It's the sanctifying the present moment. So I could say a lot about that, but those are my two thoughts about God giving Adam a garden. First, work is good. It is not the result of the fall. And so that innate desire to bring life into something, or to make something new, fix, complete something, is innate. Second of all, God gives gardens. He doesn't give us the whole earth. And he gave Adam a garden to work and to keep. And so that is how you can be a living sacrifice. Paul, in Romans 12:1, says, by the mercies of God. So he has given us his mercies, and he shares his holiness with us. Now, live your life as a sacrifice before the Lord. That is your spiritual worship. Be acceptable before God. So think about your garden that the Lord has given you. Don't think about the whole earth. I was listening to Vodi Bakum, and he said, you don't need a PhD in wives. You need a PhD in your wife. And so he was talking about marriage. I like Vodi. He's cute. So think about what the Lord has given you and master it. Become excellent. Become an excellent husband, a gardener in the garden that God has given you. By the way, the words to work and keep the garden are the same words that God gives priests when he talks about them, their ministry in the temple. They work the temple and they keep the temple. So Adam is a priest, and you and I are priests in what we are doing as children of God. We are a kingdom of priests, Peter says. Now, notice that in the garden, there are two trees. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life gives life. And we know that because in Genesis 3:2, the reason God removes Adam and Eve from the garden is lest they stretch out their hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever. So the tree of life, as long as Adam and Eve ate from it, would give them eternal life. And that is why God removes Adam and Eve from the garden, because he will not allow corruption to persist on into eternity. Now, we're going to get that in Genesis 3. We'll talk more about that. But the tree of life gives life. So what is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? if the tree of life gives life, some people think, some people are, make this too complicated. If the tree of life gives life, then the tree of knowledge of good and evil gives the knowledge of good and evil. But what is that? What is the knowledge of good and evil? Right now, it is something that God alone has. Only God has this at this point in the narrative. And humans then are in the position to simply obey. Not to make decisions on their own. Only God has the knowledge of good and evil at this point. And humans, all they need to do is obey. That's all Adam needs to do. Obey. Work and keep the garden that God has given you. Now in Genesis 3, we will see that the desire to attain what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil offers is really to seek self-determination. Not just obedience to God, it's to be autonomous, to determine for myself what that which is good and that which is evil. It is the ability to decide apart from God. That's what the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents for us. Autonomy from God. So God sets two trees before Adam, a tree that gives life and a tree that will bring death. And God says to Adam, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. This is how, I believe this is how God works. God sets life and death before us and tells us to choose life. I truly believe that God is a dangerousness to God and a seriousness to God. And just, he sets before Adam a tree of life. He says, you can eat from this tree, and then a tree that brings death. He says, don't eat from this tree, but there it is. So he sets before Adam life and death. He says, choose life, beware of death. And that is how God has operated throughout the Bible. In Deuteronomy, he tells Israel, behold, I set before you life and death. Choose life that you might live. So if your desire is life, then obey. If your desire is what brings death, then go your own way. God sets before you life and death. He tells you to choose life, and he warns you of death. There is a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I am sure I've quoted to you before, but I'm going to quote it to you again. C.S. Lewis from The Great Divorce writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find, and those who knock, it will be opened to them. So God sets before you life and death. And God will say, thy will be done if you choose life. And God will say, thy will be done if you choose death. So in this passage then, just to summarize this passage that we've looked at, God creates. He creates Adam by breathing life into him. He puts Adam in a beautiful garden, which is the source of water for the world at this point, and a tree that gives life to the world. I want to say now as a Christian, not just as a Jewish interpreter of Genesis 2, but now as a Christian, that the ultimate plan of redemption, all of these three elements, the breath of God, water, and a tree that gives life, converge on one person, Jesus of Nazareth. So think about breath that gives life, water that gives life, and a tree that gives life. In John 20:22, I love this passage. Jesus goes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. God is breathing into man life again. He's forming from the dust, those who were dead in their sins and trespasses. The new covenant promise is the breath of a life of the Holy Spirit. He says, John, you can look that up, John 20, 22. He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is, the point is this, Jesus is the new and better Adam. Jesus is the new and better Adam that doesn't have to have life breathed into him, but breathed life out of him into other people. He gives the breath of life, which is the Holy Spirit. And that is the promise of the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit will indwell you. God himself will be in you. The law will be written on your heart. Jesus accomplishes that. He breathes life into dead men. Think about water. Again in John, I think it's 4, he says to the woman at the well, if you would have known who you are speaking to, I would give you living water. God, Jesus is able to give water, supply water to the land, much like the river that flowed out of Eden. And in Revelation 22:1, the picture is of a river flowing from the stream, from God's throne, from Christ's throne. There's a river flowing from Christ's throne that is the source of water to the land. So Christ is the source of living water. Do you want water that gives life? Go to him. It flows from his throne. Finally, we talk about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jesus is that tree that gives life. And that is why he says to his disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. We are the church of the vine, by the way, because we are in Christ. And he says, abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Anyone who abides in me will produce fruit. The one who endures to the end, Revelation says, I will give the ability to eat from the tree of life. So, Jesus is the one who gives breath to dead men, to dust. He is the one who provides living water to the world, and he himself is the tree of life, and all three elements there were foreshadowed in Genesis 2. A tree that gives life, water that from one source that gives life-giving water to the rest of the world, and a breath of life. Jesus gives all three of those to us. So all of everything, as you can see, every time we study a passage in Genesis, it all converges on Christ. And that is how Jesus taught us to read Scripture in light of him. You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it is they that bear witness about me, Jesus said. So as we look at Genesis, yes, we look for God's intentions and how God ordered the world and the theology behind it, but that will always be incomplete unless we read it in light of Jesus and his work. So, summary. So in this passage then, we see that we do see God's good original intentions for the world. We see a people or a human who lives from out of God's own life, his own breath, and who is sustained according to the resources that God supplies him, water and a tree that gives life. All of those are found in Christ. And now the gospel is this. Behold, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So that is how we present. That is truly how I think a good gospel presentation. It'll elevate the seriousness of the situation. We are setting before people life and death and telling them to choose life as ambassadors of reconciliation. Jesus will breathe life into them and sustain them. He is the tree. He is the source of living water in whom we abide. Let's close in a